Good morning, everybody. It is a joy to be in worship with you today. I especially want to thank Julie for sharing in the scripture reading from Daniel here this morning. As we get ready to dive into that word together, let's share in a word of prayer. Almighty God, this day may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, shaking us to new life in you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Who are you? Who are you? Increasingly, understanding who we are is a big deal, and it's also big business. Back in 1990, there was a little group going by the name of Infobases, and they were selling their products, which were just floppy disks and compact discs, from the back of the founder's car. Fast forward 4 years, and according to Incorporated Magazine, this little startup company had become one of the 500 fastest growing businesses of the time. Fast forward till now, and it goes by a slightly different name. Maybe you've heard of it. It's no longer called Infobases. It is called Ancestry.com. And today they have over 10 billion records in their database, and the company is worth over $3 billion. In fact, the company is doing so well that a group called the Blackstone Group is getting ready to purchase Ancestry.com for $4.7 billion. Knowing who you are is big business. Similarly, there's a group called the MyHeritage DNA Group. It was founded in 2003. The CEO and entrepreneur, a guy named Jalad Jafet, began from a humble beginning in his garage. And now today there are 104 million users and people with over 42 different languages who are part of this company. What these companies do is they claim to come alongside you and help you discover who you are. They help you discover your ethnic origins. They help you discover relatives that you never knew. They help you learn about family health. In short, what they are doing is they are tapping into the essentials of who you are. They're getting at the most foundational, most fundamental elements of who you are by helping you dig into your origin, your essence, your very being. In short, these companies are digging into what we might call all the big ones of life, all the essential things, the essence of who you are, and again, the origin of who you are. They're tapping into what makes us, us. In short, what we could say is they are helping us tap into our identities to, again, discover who we are. But here's what I'm really struck by as I think about these companies. Why is it that these companies that barely existed 30 years ago or didn't exist 30 years ago, why is it now they're not only existing, but they are flourishing? There's no signs that these companies that explore the origins of who we are going to be slowing down anytime soon. Why are they flourishing? I have a theory on that. I think, personally, that one of the reasons that these companies are absolutely thriving right now is because increasingly we as individuals, and I would say we as a culture, are facing an identity crisis. We increasingly do not know who or whose we are. We increasingly do not have roots beyond ourselves, beyond our own desires, beyond our own whims. And that's leaving all of us searching, grasping, looking for purpose and for meaning. A number of years ago, the author Tim Keller made an interesting observation about identity. He said this. He said there's been a complete shift in how we determine our identity from traditional times to now more contemporary and modern times. He said the traditional understanding, the way that you found your identity in those traditional times, was you looked outside and then in, meaning you look out first. You look out of yourself in terms of your own desires and whims. You look outside of yourself for things of greater purpose than yourself. So you look out to greater purposes than yourself, such as God or family or nation or job or morality or whatever it might be. You look at those things outside of yourself, and then you come back into yourself and you align yourself with those greater purposes. You find your identity by looking out, then in. But Keller says, today a significant shift has occurred where now in our modern contemporary times, we look inside and then go out. And by this, he means we tend now to look first inside of ourselves into our deepest desires, our deepest feelings, our deepest dreams. We decide first who we are, then we go out and we try to impose our wishes and our desires out into the rest of the world. So this understanding of identity and the traditional understanding was from the outside in. But in this modern contemporary understanding, it's from the inside out, where we get to determine our identities to a large degree, or at least try to. Now, this is significant because, number one, according to this way now of how many of us try to find our identities in this modern contemporary time, that means our identity will only be as deep as we are, which is not going to be very deep if we're not anchored in anything beyond ourselves. And at the same time, we want to all think that we're not controlled by outside forces. That's not true. We're still controlled in large part by outside forces and influences in our world, except now we tend to pick those things that most align with our own wishes and our own desires. We like to think that we're in control, but really what we oftentimes do, without even knowing it, is we submit to the forces of our world, but those forces that only encourage and stimulate what we ourselves really want. Those things that most foster our own desires. So the question I want to ask us today, and as we dive into this sermon series together, is this: who are you? It's a big question. And it's increasingly a question associated with crisis, uncertainty, and ambiguity. Is who we are what we do? Is who we are a position that we hold? Is who we are forever? Or does it change? Is who we are who we see when we look in a mirror? Is it a compilation of our ancestors and our family DNA? Who are you? I think we can also ask it this way, because we often don't know whose kingdom we belong to. Do we belong to the kingdom of our family that determines our identity? Do we find our identity by belonging to the kingdom of our employer? Do we find our identity by belonging to the kingdom of our hobbies and interests, or the kingdom of this world, or is it the kingdom of God that gives us our identity? I would submit to us that right now we are in a time when knowing our identity may be as difficult as it has ever been. The world has always crashed in upon us and thrown lots of different voices at us to listen to help determine our identity. But now with the advent of technology and social media and all of those things, all the voices of the things we think we want, we can have access to immediately and listen to them almost 24/7 in a surround sound kind of way that lets us live into our own little formed identity bubble. But when we do that, if we're only listening to the same thing based on our own desires all the time, do we really know who we are? We can ask who we are in terms of us as an individual. Are we mom or dad? Are we a teacher or a doctor, or determined by our job? Are we son or daughter primarily? Are we Republican or Democrat? Are we Christian or not? This identity question gets at us at an individual level. But this question of who are you also applies for us as a church at a corporate level. Because right now we're still in a pandemic. What does it mean to be church in the middle of a pandemic? What does it mean to be church in a society where the voice of the church is increasingly pushed to the fringe? What does it mean to find our identity as God's church in the day and time in which we live? And this question of who are we certainly applies to us as a country right now. Right now in our country, why is there such a crisis of division? Because we are increasingly unsure of who we are or what we are about. It is an identity crisis. Part of the reason that these elections for our president are going to be so significant here in just a couple of weeks is because people are searching for identity and trying to say, what is it that our country is really about? So who are you? And then what are we supposed to do with that? How are we supposed to figure out who we are? The point of this particular sermon series is to spend some time getting specifically into our identity in Christ and not just ourselves, so that we can then best know how to operate in the world in which we find ourselves. When we live into our full identity in Jesus Christ, then we can be grounded in the other parts of our identity, whether as parent or child or student or spouse or job worker or citizen or voter or whatever it might be. Or to say it a little bit more concisely, to be grounded in the ways of the gospel best prepares us to deal with the ways of this world. So we're going to jump in together and explore what does it mean to live into our God-given identities, to live into who God calls us to be in this world. And few people demonstrate this idea of having an identity rooted in God and in God's kingdom better than the character Daniel from the Old Testament. The book of Daniel is found in the Old Testament, and Daniel is part of what's called exilic literature. It means that his book, that book was written during a time of exile. Specifically, there were different times in the history of God's people where foreign enemies conquered them and carried them into exile into different places, carried them away from Israel. And what we're going to be looking at today is when a country named Babylon came and captured God's people, the Israelite people, and carried them into a culture that did not know God. So what we're going to find with Daniel is here is Daniel as a God follower being carried into a foreign land where the culture was hostile to God. And Daniel's going to have to figure out how does he maintain his identity as a God follower in a land, in a culture that is hostile to God. Daniel is one of those people who's gonna have to figure out what it means to maintain his integrity as a Jesus follower or God follower in the Old Testament without succumbing to the culture around him. We might ask it this way: how does my identity as a God follower impact how I live in a life and culture that does not know God? It's a question that's just as relevant today as it was then. We might ask it this way: how do I live into God's kingdom while still being part of the kingdom of this world? Now, to best understand what's happening here with Daniel this morning, we have to take a little bit of a step back, and we have to understand some of the history that's going on. There was a king of Babylon. His name was King Nebuchadnezzar. A great name, King Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, as he led the Babylon Empire, he came and over the course of time, he invaded the people of Judah or Israel, not once, but twice, and carried them into exile. The first time he did this was roughly 597 BC. And the first time that King Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered the people of Israel, he carried them into exile. But the way he did that is he took only 10,000 of Israel's leaders, government people, educators, artists, all of those kinds of things. He didn't carry everyone away into exile. He only carried about 10,000 of the most prominent leaders of Israel. Why? He was seeking to be very cagey. Instead of destroying the whole country, instead of carrying all the people into exile, he took only the most influential people, only the leaders, only the culture shapers. And it was King Nebuchadnezzar's desire to try to dislodge the identity of the Israelite people by only carrying away their most prominent leaders. Now, eventually, a revolt was led under another Israelite king by the name of King Zedekiah. And when that happened, King Nebuchadnezzar had it and said, I tried to only carry 10,000 of you away. Now you made me mad. I'm going to come back. And so 10 years later in 587 BC, so from 597 to 587, remember we're in BC time, so I'm not getting it backwards. 10 years later, he comes back and carries all of Israel into exile. All right, so picture this. All the people are being carried into a foreign place. They're going to have to try to stay rooted in their identity as God, but now, as God followers, but now they're in a brand new place. How are they going to do that? Well, at this same time, there was a prophet who went by the name of Jeremiah. Maybe you've heard of him. He's also in the Old Testament. There's a large book in the Old Testament after Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, here is how you maintain your identity. Here's how you make a difference in a culture that doesn't know God. Here's how you do it: by engaging the community and the culture you're in. You don't separate from it. You don't assimilate to it. You engage it. Now, here's why this is significant. There were a number of prophets at this time who claimed to be prophets of God, and they said to the people of God, "We don't want you to lose your identity, so here's what we want you to do. Stay away from the city. Pull away from the culture. Pull completely away. Otherwise, they will influence you and make you compromise your faith and lose your faith. So don't get involved at all." And many of us still today live into that same mindset. We would rather in our identities in Christ to pull away from our world and culture rather than seek to engage. And Jeremiah comes along and he says, "No, no, no." He says, "Let me tell you how to live out your identity in God, even in a culture that doesn't know God. Here's how you do it." If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to share with me. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 and 7, this is the language, this is the advice that Jeremiah gives. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease." And then he says this, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Do you hear it? Do you hear how you maintain your identity as a God follower, even in a culture that doesn't follow God? Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city and the culture. Settle down there. Invest in your family there. Pray there. In other words, get integrated, but don't compromise. This is astounding advice given by Jeremiah, the prophet of God. It seems counter to what many of us think to live a faithful life. Many of us think to be faithful, we need to separate so that our faith is not somehow tainted by the world around us. It's not what Jeremiah says. He says, "Do not fully assimilate and do not fully separate. Instead, engage," because an identity in Christ allows us to engage the culture rather than separate or assimilate to the culture. To separate means you have no interaction, no influence with the culture around you. To assimilate means that you totally mesh with the culture around you so that you look no different than that surrounding culture. But engagement is different. It means interaction while maintaining a distinctive nature to who you are that's different than the culture around you. We might even say it would be almost like being bicultural, or we talked a few weeks ago about being, you know, aliens of God in this world, resident aliens. We move into the cities of humanity, but we remain in our citizenship in the city of God. We can only do this if our identity is grounded in Christ and we maintain our true identity as followers of God. Now, I share all of that because this perspective from Jeremiah the prophet is where Daniel takes his cue. Daniel uses this perspective of engagement in the culture, not assimilation, not separation. That's his blueprint for how he operates in the story that we've heard this morning. Specifically, we are in Daniel chapter 2, and there's so much that we could unpack here, but I want to point out just a few elements related specifically to the issue of identity. So in Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 and 26, we hear this. "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and he said to him, 'Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him.' Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means.' The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?'" Now, first of all, notice what Daniel's doing. He is sticking out his neck. He could have easily kept his head down, minded his own business, separated from everything that was going on, but Daniel didn't do that. He initiated. And let's be clear, he went to this guy named Arioch. This is at Daniel's own peril. This dude Arioch, his job was executioner. His job, if you didn't do something right, was to kill you. His job, if you didn't do something right as a wise man, was to eliminate you. There's a good chance if Daniel doesn't do this well, he's going to die. So why is he doing it? Why is he sticking his neck out? Well, remember that perspective from Jeremiah. Seek the good of the city. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city. That's what Daniel's doing. He knows he can help. He knows he can make a positive difference. So he goes to this guy and says, take me to the king and I will interpret his dream for him. Now remember, King Nebuchadnezzar in the scene that we've heard this morning, he wants his dream interpreted. And no other wise man seems to be able to interpret it. Daniel says he can. He says, hey, don't execute everybody else. Let me go to the king and I will interpret for him. And as he's getting ready to do that, we hear this really interesting little detail in verse 26. It says, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. Now, what is that? Is his name Daniel or Belteshazzar? I mean, talk about an identity crisis. Why the two names for Daniel? Well, here's why. These two names give us a clue into the identity that allowed Daniel to operate in the culture that he was in. Daniel is a Hebrew name. It represents his Jewish identity. Belteshazzar is a Babylonian name. Why does Daniel have a Babylonian name? Why is it listed here with the wise men? Most likely, Daniel would have only known about these wise men being executed in relation to the king's dream if he himself was also a wise man in the kingdom. So let's put some of this together. Daniel at this point has probably been around long enough that he's now had a Babylonian name given to him, which means he was probably one of those first 10,000 people brought to Babylon 10 years earlier from the exile that's happening here, which means he's been in this culture for well over 10,000 years. It's crazy to think about that. But look what it says in verse 27. Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. As a wise man himself, Daniel would have been trained in the culture as one who understood the magic of the time, who understood the divination of the time, who understood the enchantment of the time. Which means if Daniel understands those things, he must have studied those things as a wise man trained in that culture. We don't often think of the people of God as being familiar with things like magic or divination or enchantment. And yet somehow Daniel was able to study those things without being mastered by those things. In other words, he was able to engage the culture that he was a part of and yet keep his identity rooted in God and not the influences of his culture. So we could say Daniel could handle serving the culture while not being owned by the culture. This is significant because there's not many of us that seem to be able to do that. We all have good intentions sometimes, but somehow our job, our position, something in the culture eventually pulls us away so that our identity is grounded more in that thing rather than in God, but not here with Daniel. And then if you look here and what else is going on, we hear that the king asked Daniel in verse 26, the king says, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Can you imagine the temptation there must have been for Daniel at this point? Talk about an opportunity for political advancement. All he has to do is tickle the king's ears. All he has to do is tell the king what he wants to hear. All he has to do is tell the king something that will make the king happy. And no doubt the king would reward him and advance Daniel's kingdom and career, I should say, light years ahead. I imagine the temptation must have been so great for him. But listen to Daniel's response, verses 27 and 28. Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. And then he walks through the interpretation of the dream. What is Daniel doing? He doesn't take the bait of temptation. He doesn't take the influence of the culture at the time. He stays grounded in his identity as God. He first of all points King Nebuchadnezzar to God, and then he shares the reality of the dream. We could say that Daniel does not lose his Danielness, that is his Hebrew identity, even as he functions in his Belteshazzar role. That's hard to do. He knew who he was and he lived within it. And then Daniel goes on to share the meaning of the dream with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in a lot of ways, if you read this and if you were listening, the meaning of the dream, it's pretty obvious. Even King Nebuchadnezzar knows it. He just doesn't want to have to face it and admit it. But he knows what the meaning of the dream is. King Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he is the dazzling, giant, awesome figure of God, this silver, bronze, wonderful statue with the feet of clay. We know this because if you were to go on to chapter 3 here this morning, you would hear specifically that this is how King Nebuchadnezzar viewed himself. He wanted to build a dazzling statue of himself. He had come to Babylon with a dream of success and prestige, a dream of making himself great, a dream of having the world see him in a powerful way, looming over larger than life, dazzling and magnificent in every way. And you know what? King Nebuchadnezzar, he achieved it. Some estimates say he was one of the 20 most powerful men to have ever lived. But the dream says that King Nebuchadnezzar had feet of clay. In other words, underneath the glitz and the glamour, underneath the gold and the dazzling, you're weak, you're fragile. Underneath your foundation, King Nebuchadnezzar, underneath your outward identity, it's flawed and cracked. In fact, even a rock can knock you down. And King Nebuchadnezzar gets this. He knows that underneath his magnificent appearing identity, underneath his own identity is fragile, based more on appearance than substance. Are we so different? We too want to be dazzling to the world. We too want the world to view us in a magnificent way. And so we place all of our hopes in that type of image that we think our cultural identity can give us. And then we wonder, why does it leave us wanting? Eventually, any identity based on external attempts of significance always leave us wanting. Identities built on perfect bodies or perfect jobs or perfect amounts of money or perfect power, perfect circumstances or perfect popularity will always eventually come crumbling down because there's no substance to them. And as the dream says, even a small rock will bring those things crumbling to the ground. Daniel 2, verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue of the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Daniel says, this is no ordinary rock. If you continue in Daniel 2, 35, it says, but the rock that struck this statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This is not just a rock that can destroy false identities of security and purpose found in our world. It is also the rock that will offer security and purpose in this world. Daniel is giving us a precursor to later the rock of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we hear this, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is the rock that simultaneously destroys all other false identities and provides the foundation for our true identity as sons and daughters of the living God. Church, throughout history, all other kingdoms have failed. Chinese dynasties came and went. The Roman Empire came and went. The Nazi regime came and went. The British Empire kingdom came and went, but the kingdom of God endures. We can try to build our identities based on the things and culture of this world, but they will always, every time, eventually leave us wanting. Or we can build our lives on the identity and on the rock of Jesus Christ so that we can engage in the holy purposes that God has in this world by engaging our world and culture, not separating, not assimilating, all for the glory of God. This week, church, I want to ask you to do this. When you get up in the morning every day this week, can you just pause for a minute and ask this question, who am I? And then follow that up with this question, do I find my identity more in the kingdom of God or more in the kingdom of this world? And then I want you to do this. I want you to remember exactly who you are. And we're told exactly who we are in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that says this: "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." I invite us today to live into our identity as part of the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world. Now, church, right now, we know that there's so much going on in our world, in our culture, in our country. Here's what I want to invite us to do. We know that in the next 3 weeks, and we're going to talk more about this in weeks to come, we want to be a people that engage our world in a way that honors and pleases God. And as royalty, as sons and daughters of the living God, we know that we seek to fight for the poor. We fight against discrimination. We fight for the vulnerable. We fight for those who are hungry and homeless. We fight against racism. We fight against the politics of power in our world. We fight against injustice. We fight for God's beauty, for life, and for justice. As part of our identity in God, those things we always do. Right now, our culture is involved in a time of trying to figure out what does it mean to live into our identity as a country. And so because of that, we have the election coming up here very soon. And so what I want to invite you to do with me is this. Over the next 3 Monday nights, starting at 7 o'clock, and we'll take 30 minutes to no more than an hour, I'm going to invite you to be joining with me for a time of prayer, specifically a time to pray for the identity of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, but also the identity of our country. And it's one concrete way we can respond right now in the time, the culture in which we are in, to hopefully engage in a tangible way through prayer for the peace and the prosperity of the country and our time in which we live. So we'll get you more information about that, but I just want to go ahead now and put this on your radar to join with me the next 3 Monday nights at 7 o'clock, that we would intercede together in a time of prayer for the identity, not only of our country, but for us also as Christians in our country and how we live as sons and daughters of the living God. This day, may we be reminded where our true identity comes from. May we be reminded of where our true identity is as sons and daughters of the living God, standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. Let's live out that identity together. Amen.